Terrific to be back with you guys. Thank you for your warm welcome. It's a bleak chapter. Bleak is exactly the word that I would use as well. Praise be to God that it's set in the context of the historical account of him rescuing his people. So as we'll see, it's not the end of the story, but it is bleak. You're working your way through Exodus, and you've seen that the first four chapters of the book proved to be a very crucial point in the life of God's people as a nation. And so there's the elation of Joseph's reunion with his family at the end of Genesis, but things have deteriorated considerably since then, and God's people are now in life-threatening circumstances. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11 says this: the Israelites have decided to put slave masters over them, that's the Israelites, to oppress them with forced labor. And the Egyptians, again in verse 14 of chapter 1, made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And so Pharaoh works them hard with the Egyptian sun beating down on their back. He then gives the all clear in verse 22 of chapter 1, for every Hebrew boy that is born to be thrown into the Nile. And that will put a stop to the Israelites growing numerically, and the Israelites will gradually, over time, lose their identity as God's people as they die out or as the women are forced to marry Egyptian men. Meanwhile, Moses is dramatically rescued. He has to flee, and he meets with God through the bush in chapter 3. And God says to Moses, I am, and I will send you, and I will rescue my people through you. And Moses says to God, please send someone else. It's not looking good. God's people are oppressed. His rescuer is reluctant. But when we get to the end of chapter 4, as you guys will have seen 2 weeks ago, it actually looks like things are starting to finally gather a bit of momentum and look positive for God's people. So chapter 4 ends with these words, verse 28. If you've still got your Bibles open, read them with me. Verse 28 says, Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs that he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And so God is at long last visibly at work. And this is where we expect to turn the page into chapter 5 and to see everything being put to right. So we read, verse 1 of chapter 5, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And this is where we expect to see Moses and Aaron walking into Pharaoh's chamber with these signs of snakes and skin diseases, and for Pharaoh to simply melt in the face of the power of the Lord, the God of Israel. Surely now Pharaoh will yield and let the Israelites go. And yet the reality, as we've read, is really rather different. Read with me in verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Actually, Pharaoh's response, his question here, is one of the most important verses in the whole of the book of Exodus, and perhaps one of the most important questions asked in the whole Bible. The rest of the book of Exodus, if you like, is an answer to this question here in verse 2. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Why should men and women obey him? And it's a question that we've probably heard before. It's the same question that meets you whenever you chat to somebody about your relationship with Jesus, and that person responds in quite a hostile manner. So, for example, when you speak to your colleague at work and you see his or her disbelief across his or her face, that someone could still actually believe what you believe as a Christian about marriage, sexual ethics, other religions, whatever it may be. Or when you chat to somebody who cannot believe that people actually still willingly go to church in the year 2018, especially if you're under age 30. I remember a 14-year-old saying to me at a youth group that we run as Chalmers Church, She said, "You can't say that your God is real and all the others are false." 14 years old. And the response that I've illustrated there from those around us today, still in rebellion against God, is very similar to Pharaoh's response here. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And Pharaoh then answers his own question. It seems that he didn't actually want an answer from Moses and Aaron. Rather, it's a rhetorical question. Verse 2 again, he says, "I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Such is the apparent power that Pharaoh has in this situation. And that's the first thing we'll notice in chapter 5, the apparent power of Pharaoh. So God himself, through his messengers, is met with staunch resistance, staunch opposition. His mission to redeem and rescue his people so that they can worship him is challenged and opposed. Moses and Aaron want to take the people out of Egypt, verse 3, so that they can worship Yahweh, worship the Lord in the way that he has commanded them to. Pharaoh simply says, no. As far as he's concerned, he owns the Israelites, he owns their weak God, and he sees no reason to surrender his workforce, certainly not so that they can go and worship him. He is as dismissive as he possibly can be towards Moses and Aaron in verse 4. He says, "Why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." He sounds like a teacher who is mildly aggrieved that two boys are disturbing the peace in a classroom. And so he swats them away. And then he gets this idea in his head in verse 8 that the Israelites are trying to skip the work that they need to do because they're being lazy. And that is why they are crying out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Please, let's not paint Pharaoh out to be some sort of pantomime villain. He clearly does not know the God whom he opposes, but he is not innocent. He is spiteful, and he is very committed to the suffering of God's people and the silencing of God's message and his messengers. So he issues the order, verse 7. Rather than allowing them to worship Yahweh, he issues the order that the slave drivers and overseers are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. He's flexing his muscles. It's a direct challenge to the God of the Israelites. He's arrogant. He's a tyrant. And he's going to teach Israel and teach Israel's God a lesson, so he thinks. But his stance is, tragically, as we've alluded to already, all too familiar throughout history and to us today. Pharaoh's legacy lives on. Think of the nations that opposed God's people throughout the Old Testament. Think of the men that crucified Jesus 2,000 years ago. Even after Jesus' death, Diocletian was a Roman emperor. He was around between 284 to 305 AD. He issued an edict that every single copy of the Bible should be burned. The French poet Voltaire was very outspoken against Christianity. He famously said, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. Do you hear Pharaoh's words echoing down throughout history? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And friends, attacks on the God that we know and love, attempts to silence his voice and to silence his message, attempts to persecute and oppose his people are not new. It's the sort of thing that should rightly upset us, but we should not ever be totally surprised by them. And I imagine we find it really hard when we're trying to share the gospel with others. We're trying to talk about our faith in Jesus, and we hear those around about us slander the God that has done so much for us. I imagine we struggle to listen to the lies often spoken about Christianity as the world tries to silence the message of the rescue that God offers from sin, from the wrath that we deserve. Or we look at the forces that oppose God, we look at the attempts from the devil to silence the message of the gospel, and actually, all of that often looks much stronger than the church does. We can feel like we're on the losing team. We can feel like we're in the minority. We can feel that whatever is going on is a huge setback for God and for the gospel. But we must position ourselves spiritually so that when these comments, when that opposition that we've just looked at comes our way, we read God's word, dwell on his character, dwell on his promises, and respond with gospel resilience. So in those moments when colleagues, friends in the office, friends from other walks of life, family that we've been praying for years and years to come to know Jesus, when they start to make fun of the church, when they start to mock Jesus, when they say no, we bring the lessons of Exodus to bear on that situation, and we think, it's tragic to hear, it's tragic to watch, but God's people have been here before. He is good, but it won't be the last time it happens. We're standing in good company, so take heart. If anything, it validates and authenticates our status as God's people. So Jesus says in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 5. But the reality here is that things might actually become much worse for God's people before God finally puts things to an end and says, enough. And that's what we see in the rest of the chapter we read. It looks like the wheels are coming off God's salvation plan. And so our second heading today is the apparent weakness of Yahweh. Verse 10, read with me. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? See, Moses and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh with a message from the Lord in verse 1. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. But here in verse 10, it's not the message of the Lord that is passed on across the country. It's the message of Pharaoh. This is what Pharaoh says. You see that in verse 10? The king of the Egyptians is trying to shout louder than the Lord and silence the God of the Israelites. He's attempting to drown out the voice of Moses and Aaron and quash any hope that they had or the rest of God's people might be entertaining of rescue. And so the Israelites aren't even being given the straw that they need to make the bricks, illustrated quite well earlier on, actually, for the Egyptian kingdom anymore. They're scattered across Egypt to gather the straw for themselves, and they're still being asked to produce the same amount of bricks as they have been all along. It's a deadly change of circumstances. Not only do they have the sun beating down on them, not only are they having to troll across the whole land to find the straw, but now the whips of the Egyptian slave drivers and overseers are also being beaten down on their backs. Pharaoh wants to drive their hope and their morale as low as it can possibly go. You thought you were being rescued, Israel? You're being made to work harder. You thought you were going to serve the Lord in the wilderness? You're serving me. And when they try to appeal to Pharaoh for help in verse 15, goodness knows what they were thinking. Pharaoh simply calls them lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So then the Israelites turn on Moses and Aaron, the very people that were supposed to save them, the very people that Yahweh had sent to rescue them. Verse 21, they say to Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. You were supposed to rescue us, Moses and Aaron, and you've just guaranteed our extinction. Thank you very much. And then, just to make matters even worse, Moses returns to the Lord in verse 22 and says, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. What a total mess. What a total travesty we face at the end of chapter 5. What a disaster. Remember the end of chapter 4 that you'd have looked at? Verse 31 said, "And when the Israelites heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." Well, how's about chapter 5 for a disastrous step in the wrong direction? I told you it was bad news. I told you it was bleak. God was supposed to rescue his people through his messenger, but the people have turned on the messenger, and the messenger has subsequently turned on God. It's come unglued. Pharaoh looks powerful. Yahweh looks weak. And that's where we leave Exodus at the end of chapter 5. And I stand up here desperately wanting to take you into chapter 6 and into chapter 7 to see how the story of God and his people unfolds. But Colin and Clive and others will cover that over the weeks to come, so you're going to have to wait. But I think this is actually quite a pertinent time to pause, because I think the church today can feel as God's people would have felt at the end of Exodus chapter 5. So from what we observe with our own eyes today, it looks often like God has lost, doesn't it? The forces that oppose him are still noisy, much noisier than God himself. He seems to have gone silent. It looks like his plan to rescue his people has backfired spectacularly. And the temptation is to turn on him or turn away from him, because he looks weak and he looks like he's been defeated by those that oppose him. And I think if we were to look around us today and listen to the world, we would think God was defeated in exactly the same way you would have thought if you and I were an Israelite at the end of Exodus chapter 5. God has said, "I will rescue you." We have said, "Doesn't look like it. Things are getting worse, not better." God's people live in a fragile and precarious position. That's how it just looks with our own eyes. That's how it sounds with our own ears. It hurts. Being a child of God in a world that hates him hurts. We often find ourselves cripplingly unable to help ourselves or do anything as the opposition and the pressure mounts on us from the forces that oppose God and try and silence his gospel of rescue and salvation. And it looks like they're winning. So how does a Christian respond? How does a Christian respond when God is opposed? How do we react when the opposition looks powerful? How do we react when the church is persecuted, the Pharaoh of our day looks powerful, and our God looks weak? Well, I, for one, I'm so glad that chapters like Exodus chapter 5 are in the Bible today at all, because they're a real and realistic window into our experiences today as Christians. And one of the reasons I can trust God's word, and as a result, trust God, is because chapters like this experience what I experience on a day-to-day basis. It describes my life as a follower of the Lord. The Bible never sugarcoats the way our relationship with God collides with the world in which we live. Never. And yet, as his people, we still have hearts that are fickle. We have hearts that go from bowing down and worshipping him like the Israelites did at the end of chapter 4 to the grumbling we see at the end of chapter 5. That's my heart all the time. That's me. When I think that God is at work, when I can see visible signs of God being at work, I am much happier to worship. But when things look like they're getting much, much tougher, I am much more likely to grumble instead of worshiping him. And yet Exodus chapter 5 tells us that God, in his sovereignty, in his power, allows his people to suffer in situations because of who they are as Christians before intervening. Exodus chapter 5 tells us that things will perhaps get worse in our lives as a church family and as individuals, as Christians, but God is listening to his people, and he is not finished yet. God has not forgotten his promises. We have not slipped his mind. And we all need to hear that and be reminded of that regularly as Christians. Exodus chapter 5 tells us that the Lord will, for a time, be patient in the face of those who defy him. Exodus chapter 5 tells us that in the face of our enemies, we are utterly hopeless, enslaved to sin, captive to the ways of the world, unable to block out the voices of those that would mock and scorn our Savior. But Exodus chapter 5 tells us that because God wants us to know that He is the one that rescues, nobody else, He will intervene when we are at our most desperate to take all the glory for Himself. And that is right. Exodus chapter 5 shows us that the only way God will bring His salvation to pass is if He makes it happen. Exodus chapter 5 reminds us that the story is not over. God will intervene. You see that in the weeks to come. He's done it. He's done it before. And even in the face of such opposition, He'll do it again. So Jesus will return one day in the future. He will finally and fully rescue His people. He will silence the voices of those that have opposed Him. And we can know that with certainty because of books like Exodus. And in the face of this darkness and gloom at the end of chapter 5, the brightness of the rescue will shine all the more brilliantly. So the rescue is coming, Kirkliston Community Church. Stay tuned. Keep on reading. Let me pray for us as we finish. Father, thank You that through Your word You reveal who You are and You teach Your people that You are faithful even when we are faithless. Father, thank You that even in the face of such opposition, even in the face of the forces that oppose You, that would seek to stop us from worshiping You, You are still at work. You are good. You do not change. Father, even in the midst of the darkness that we perceive around about us, we can rest on You. We can rest on Your unchanging grace. We can sing hallelujah because we know that one day You will put all of these things to right. We know that one day Christ will return. And we know that when that happens, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that You are Lord. Father, for those of us sitting here this morning who feel very, very tangibly the way that the Israelites would have felt at the end of chapter 5, would the resonance encourage them, Father? Would they read this and think, this is me? And Father, would they keep on reading and see the way in which You rescue Your people? Thank You for that wonderful promise of redemption. Help us to live in such a way that responds to that by honoring You and by sharing this wonderful good news of rescue with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.